He said, be fruitful and multiply. You see, the word fruitful in Genesis 1 and verse 28 does not mean have lots of children. That's the multiply word. The word fruitful means bring forth fruit to the honor and glory of my name. That's what Jesus said, isn't it, in John 15. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Herein is my Father glorified, and ye bring forth much fruit. So when God sets the hope of Israel before us, brethren and sisters, as he set it before Adam and Eve in the garden, he's looking for a response, and that response is the bearing of fruit to the honor and glory of the name of the God of heaven. And that's what God sought from the first pair in Eden. He sought fruit. And what did they do? They reached out their hand and they took the other fruit. The fruit he said, you don't touch that. And they lost everything that God had promised to them at that stage. Let's move on now to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, we saw in Genesis 1 verse 3 the first words of God. Here we have the first words of Adam. And these words also are a prophecy. Again, we compare Scripture with Scripture. There's Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. And there's the quotation that the Lord Jesus makes of those words in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. And you notice that Genesis 2 says, and Adam said. Jesus says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning said. Jesus said, God spoke these words. Genesis tells us, Adam spoke these words. Now that's not a problem to us, brothers and sisters, because in 2 Samuel 23, don't turn to it, but in the first verse, three times it tells us, these are the words of David. And in the next two verses, four times it tells us, these are the words of God. And we know what that means. God did not leave himself without witness. The spirit of prophecy came upon David, and the words that David spoke were God's words. So it is here with Adam. Adam is the first prophet, and the first recorded words that we have from his lips are an oracle, a prophecy. Jesus tells us in Luke 11 that Abel was a prophet. We shall look in a moment or two at Enoch. Now, just as an aside, Jesus makes an addition to the record in Genesis. He is entitled to. He is the Son of God. He is a prophet in his own right. He is the greatest of the prophets. And he makes an addition. And we ought to be aware of that, brothers and sisters. The record in Genesis says, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus adds a word. And they twain shall be one flesh. There's the divine standard. Two. Not three or any other number. Two. One man and one woman together for life. And whatever our marital status, brothers and sisters, our hope is to be part of that bride community which is going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So how do we realise that hope? Well, come with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It speaks of the fulfilment of these things, and it tells us of the duties of the bride. The first nine verses concern the power and glory of the king, the bridegroom. Verses 6 to 9, of course, are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's come down to verse 10 of Psalm 45. Here's the message to the bride. This is to us, brethren and sisters. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. So he who will be our king is now our Lord. And he should be the focal point of our lives. We've got to be like Abraham, brothers and sisters, who we shall consider tomorrow. And we've got to be prepared to come out from family and kindred and everything else which might constrain us and seek first the kingdom of God. Now, before we look at the next verses in the psalm, I just want to digress. Keep a finger in Psalm 45, please. I just want to digress into 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Because there's a parallelism of language here, which I think helps to focus our minds on that which we as the bride community have to do if we're going to realise our hope. 2 Chronicles 29 is the time of King Hezekiah, who came to the throne at the age of 25 and started to undo all the wickedness of his father Ahaz. And we read in verse 3 that he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, was actually the first day, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he commanded the priests and the Levites to cleanse themselves first and then to cleanse the sanctuary. So we read down in verse 15. And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it abroad into the brook Kidron. That means the Black River. Now we're talking here, brothers and sisters, about moral evil. There were immoral idols in the holy and most holy places. There were obscene drawings on the walls. And they cleared it all out and they threw it away. Now go back with me to the psalm. Psalm 45. Verse 12. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. This is our hope, brothers and sisters. To be part of that bride community, to be brought before the Lord. But notice the prerequisite there in verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And that word within is exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the word for the inner part of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 16. So we've got to do what Hezekiah's priests and Levites had to do. We've got to go in. Into the inner part. We've got to go within. We've got to search out all the evil. We've got to bring it out and cast it forth. So let's just all ask ourselves a question, brothers and sisters. And I shall say this to our young people as well this evening. What is in our secret places? Part of our house which no one else knows about. Somewhere in our room. Some secret folder that nobody else sees. Something tucked away on the hard drive of the PC that nobody knows it's there. That shouldn't be there. That's like that evil that was in the most holy place in the time of Hezekiah. Get rid of it, says the word of God. Take it out. Cast it away. That you may serve God. With all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now that may not be easy, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we may hanker after those things which we've hidden away somewhere in our houses. But there's an even more difficult task. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And the wise man in the Proverbs, or God through the wise man in the Proverbs says, my son, give me thine heart. So what's in our hearts that no one else knows about? Now we can't just cast it out. We know the parable of the man out of whom the evil spirit was cast, and seven more came back with him, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. We've got to positively fill our minds with the word of God, brothers and sisters, that we may push out the evil that would otherwise dwell there. So we see that there was a hope given to our first parents, and there's some tremendous lessons that flow out of that. We're going to move on now to look at the hope that was given to Adam and Eve after they were expelled from the garden. But before we do that, I just want to pause at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. We've already read it. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Just go down now to Genesis 3 and verse 7. When they'd eaten the fruit, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You see the difference, brothers and sisters, between Genesis 2 verse 25 and Genesis 3 from verse 7. Genesis 2 verse 25, they are naked and unashamed. From verse 7 of chapter 3, they are covered with fig leaves, and yet they are still ashamed in the presence of God and have to go and hide among the trees of the garden. There has been a change. The Adam of Genesis 3:7 is different from the Adam of Genesis 2 verse 25. And if we add in now Romans 5 verse 12. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We see the nature of the change that occurred. Now the doctrine of clean flesh denies this teaching of Scripture. If we have clearly in our minds the difference between the Adam of Genesis 2:25 and the Adam of Genesis 3 verse 7, we will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine on the subject of the atonement. Now, God's response to this changed situation in Eden was first to speak and then to act. And both the words that he said and the things that he did provided a basis of hope for Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that these words were spoken to the serpent, which now becomes a symbol for sin. So that when John the Baptist addressed the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, You're the seed of the serpent. Who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God recognized that this evil principle would develop and be in the world, but not forever. Because in these words, brothers and sisters, that we've just read in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15, are encapsulated one of the greatest elements of our hope. The destruction of the seed of the serpent. We perhaps tend to think of our hope in terms of the kingdom. But, and the righteous 1,000-year rule of the Lord Jesus, and the alarm to follow, which God will be all and in all. But the problem of sin has got to be dealt with first. And that's what God did. In the words that he spoke to the serpent, he said, there's going to be a seed that's going to come forth from the woman, and it's going to bruise thy head. And then God did something. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of a skin, it is in Hebrew, literally, and clothed them. He instituted sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. So he said, I'm going to deal with the problem of sin, and I'm going to do it through a seed of the woman, and I'm going to do it through sacrifice and the shedding of blood. It's all there in Genesis chapter 3. Then, what did he do next? Well, he had to do something about the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. Because he said next in verse 22, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There is no room in the purpose of God for an immortal sinner. Which is why the devil of the belief of the churches has got to be a fiction. Adam could not now be allowed access to the tree of life. So what could God do to prevent that happening? Well, we'll consider what he did do in a moment, but what were the alternatives? God could have sent an angel and uprooted the tree and taken it away. Then Adam could have stayed in the garden. But that would have said, Adam, there's no hope for you. You will never become an immortal. God did not do that, brethren and sisters. And we should be eternally thankful that he didn't. What did he do? Verse 24. He drove out the man, and he caused to tabernacle. A Hebrew word, Strong's number 7931. It's the word shekan. We talk about the Shekinah glory, the abiding glory. That's the word. He caused to tabernacle. At the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So he caused a tabernacle at the east of the Garden of Eden, beings, real beings, which, as we go through Scripture, become typical of the saints in the kingdom. So Adam and Eve were being taught that when the problem of sin had been dealt with, the way to the tree of life would be opened. And they were also taught that the key to all of this was the promised seed of the woman who would win the victory. And so, brothers and sisters, we see that in these words in Genesis chapter 3 are encapsulated the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel which is proclaimed in the New Testament by Jesus and his apostles. It's all here in Genesis chapter 3. The hope which was given to Adam and Eve as they left that garden is the hope that has been given to us. This Bible, brothers and sisters, is one. It has one author. There is one hope. There is one purpose, which runs all the way through it. It's amazing how these things were understood and appreciated in Old Testament times, and we shall see more of that later. And this word seed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 becomes a key word. Now Brother Des, in his first study, mentioned a couple of brethren from which he has learned a great deal. I'm going to give you another name, the late Brother Edward Whittaker. I learned an enormous amount in my early years as a young brother from Brother Edward. And one of the things he said to me is that this word seed in the book of Genesis, you follow it through. And he said there's nothing in all the family situations which we'll find in this book, and we shall look at one or two of them tomorrow. There is nothing in all the family arguments and disputations and frictions which hasn't got something to do at the root of it with the seed and the promise. It's the key to it all. Now, what did our first parents think about all this? You see, we're not just thinking about hope, brothers and sisters, as a principle. We're thinking of something which is a reality in our lives, or should be. So Adam and Eve, having passed through this experience, which we read in Genesis chapter 3, what did they think about it? What was their reaction? Well, we don't know what Adam thought, because he's silent in the record. The only words that we have of Adam are recorded in chapter 3. But we do know what Eve thought. Now, there's a principle in Scripture. It's enunciated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what was in Eve's heart? Well, she only says two things. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man, even he who will be. That's what she thought. Sadly, she was wrong. Grievously wrong. Cain wasn't the seed. He was the seed of the serpent. But that's what she hoped. Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew Eve, his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth, for God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Her mind, brothers and sisters, is full of the promise of the seed. It's all she's thinking about. What's our minds like? What's filling our minds, brothers and sisters, in the opening days of this Bible school? Well, let's each individually take the exhortation if we need it. I'm going to conclude by bringing you down now in Genesis chapter 4 to the time of Lamech. We live in a world which has been conditioned by evolutionary thinking for well over 100 years. My background reading is the volumes of the Christadelphian magazine, which started to be published as The Ambassador in 1864. And I've been reading through those magazines in spare time. What's that? I brought with me the volume for 1878, just in case there's any spare time at Bible school. And in those volumes, that the brethren are just having to start to combat the teaching of evolution. It's just starting to rear its head in the 1870s and just starting to impinge upon the ecclesia. But we live in a world that's been conditioned by that sort of thinking now for well over 100 years. A world that believes that man started in a primitive state and he's been developing and improving ever since. And he's developed and improved now to the state that he's got all those things that I talked about at the outset. You know, AIDS and global warming and three different methods by which he can destroy all life from off the face of this earth and all those other good things that he's made. The Bible teaches that man was created very good and that by Genesis chapter 6 his thinking is only evil continually. Now, we need to remember that, brethren and sisters, and not allow our minds to be conditioned by the way that the world thinks. We're not on an upward climb. Man is going down. And he'll go down to the point where unless the God of heaven intervenes, that there'll be nothing left. After the death of Abel, mankind was divided into two classes. The sons of Cain and the sons of Seth. And by the time we come down to Genesis chapter 4, verse 19... there is a sophisticated worldly society that is opposed to the truth. There is polygamy, which is contrary to God's principle in Eden of one man and one woman. We saw that in the addition that the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 19. And if we want something to discuss around this Bible school, brothers and sisters, and I would welcome your comments, we've got situations of men like David who had a multitude of wives, and yet they were men after God's own heart. And yet there's very clear teachings in Genesis that there should really be only one man and one woman. Anyone cast any light on that, I'd be interested. But here in Genesis 4, we've got this man, Tubal Cain, with his metals foundry. And we know what use man has put metals to down the ages. And in verse 23, we've got Lamech. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for margin, I would slay a man in my wound and a young man in my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech, 70 and sevenfold. Now Lamech is the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. And he corresponds to Enoch, who is the seventh from Adam in the line of Seth. But because Cain and Abel were born at reasonably the same time, and they grew to manhood, and then Cain slew Abel, and then Seth was born, the people of the line of Seth are effectively a generation younger than the people of the line of Cain. So to Lamech, Enoch, who was the same generation, would be a young man. And I'm convinced that Enoch is the young man that Lamech speaks of here. And Lamech is against this young man Enoch, and he's going to take his vengeance upon him. And that vengeance is going to be 10 times the vengeance that God would take upon the man who slew Cain. Now, to those young people who are here, and I'm going to put this to the other young people's group this evening. Enoch should be one of our role models in life, young people, young brothers and sisters. Here's a young man who was put under enormous pressure by the world. Brother Des talked about the pressure of the world, trying to squeeze us into its own mould. Enoch was put under enormous pressure by the world. It squeezed him. How did he react? Brother Des has already taken us to that little epistle of Jude. Let's go there again. And we have in this letter of Jude the prophecy of Enoch. Now, I have no time at all, brothers and sisters, for those views that say that Jude is quoting some apocryphal book of Enoch. Jude, by the Spirit, is told the prophecy that Enoch uttered in those days before the flood. Verse 14 of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Where did he get that idea from? To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches. And you won't find a harder speech in Genesis than that of Lamech. Which ungodly sinners, of whom Lamech was the chief, have spoken against him. This was Enoch's hope, brothers and sisters, the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of saints. That's what we believe in. And here he is, he's only the seventh from Adam, and he understood it. That the Lord would come with 10,000s of saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly. No, that's not what he said, is it? Read the words carefully. We have to read scripture carefully, brothers and sisters. To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them. Judgment of God is going to fall upon all. Know ye not? The judgment is going to begin at the household of faith. And if the righteous scarce be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So Enoch understood there was going to be a day of judgment to which Adam and Eve and himself and all others would be subject. And that there were going to be 10,000s of saints, of which the prototype was there at the gate of the garden. The righteous and the wicked would be judged. The wicked would be convicted and punished for their ungodliness. It's a hope that man Enoch had, right there in the beginning. It's our hope. And it's showing us, brothers and sisters, there is one hope throughout Scripture from the foundation of the world. So can we, therefore, say with the psalmist, Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God.
Brethren and sisters, the earth will be illuminated with the glory of Yahweh. There is the natural light and there is the spiritual light. If we look into the corners of our mind, if we take a flashlight into the corners of our minds, is the dust in the beam of that light, does it get murky and can it see through to the corners of our mind? We need to make a division between the good and the evil. We need to look at the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam, Cain and Abel, Lamech and Enoch. And we need to be among those who are like Enoch, who have a hope right from the beginning, looking forward to the day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God.